is there really scientific evidence that people are born gay? And if I don't believe in a pre-trib rapture, doesn't that mean that all of us will be killed by the Antichrist?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
We are going to have a great broadcast today, taking your questions, giving you some fascinating insights, having some wonderful interaction. Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I am sitting cozily in our studio in North Carolina, but God willing, beginning this Monday and for at least 5, if not 6 days after that, we'll be coming your way live from Jerusalem. Yeah, it's cozy here. I'm surrounded by books, and it's if there was an avalanche, I'd probably be crushed by the books or earthquake or something like that. But yeah, it's cozy here in the office. A little claustrophobic for some, but just what I'm saying, Joey, is that I'm I'm settled in here, but I'm about to be traveling. So keep me in prayer. We've got some time in Israel to meet with some folks and to spend time with the Lord and to work on some other projects as well as to broadcast live, and then 5 full days of TV shoots for the Day of Discovery broadcast, and then heading back for Jewish outreach in Florida, and then our missions conference begins here in North Carolina. So thanks for praying, standing with me. Thank you to all who stand with us financially and enable us to do so many of the things that we do. Okay, it's Friday, which means you've got questions. We've got answers. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884, online, askdrbrown.org. Anything you want to ask me relative to any of the programs we had this week? We had a lot of lively discussion about key issues this week. Anything you want to ask me about things you're struggling with, reading scripture, theology, church, practical issues, moral, cultural issues, today's a great day to call. 866-348-7884. If ever you needed proof that this was not a conservative political talk show, it was yesterday's broadcast when the day after the first debate between President Obama and Governor Romney, the day after that, didn't even say a syllable about it. Not a syllable. Instead, we talked about some Israel-related issues. It was thoroughly Jewish Thursday, and that's what we focused on. For all of you who think that I'm taking sides and trying to make this show a political wedge-driving show, hey, if I was out to bash Mr. Obama, I would have been doing it. If I was out to praise Mr. Romney, I would have been doing it. Oh, I will draw attention to issues of concern. And if it gets you excited and you're blessed by it, great. If it gets you upset, I'm sorry. I'll draw attention to moral righteousness, biblical issues, day and night when relevant. But for all of you who are waiting for my analysis of the debate, there are other shows that are going to do that. That's just not what we're primarily focused on here. Okay, the first question I want to address today is from Dina. I believe homosexuality is a sinful lifestyle. Lately, I've been seeing in the news media comments that there is scientific evidence that people are born gay. The news people talk like everyone should know this because it's scientific fact. To think otherwise, you're apparently an uneducated person. People can't help being gay because they're born that way. To me, this is greatly disturbing. Where are they getting this from? Is there any documented scientific evidence for this? Dina, I've been hearing for 20 years there's a gay gene or there's something else that's been discovered in the brain structure or there's something else that's been discovered in another aspect of the human makeup that now correlates homosexuality with something genetic or biological. The fact is, the best science says that we do not know specifically why some people develop same-sex attraction or are same-sex attracted. Oh, the media makes it a done deal. Now, I'm going to come back to why that even matters and give you some facts and figures right here on The Line of Fire. Ready for your calls, your questions. Let's do it.
Change the world.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Just a reminder on these Fridays here on The Line of Fire, the best chance to get your question answered by phone is to call in as early in the program as you can. The later you call, the less likely chance we'll be able to get to your call. So phone lines are open, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. I want to talk to you a little bit more about my interview with Porter Speakman yesterday, as we discussed the video that he put out with God on Our Side, with which I took such strong exception, and of course still take such strong exception, what the purpose of that interview was, maybe get some of your feedback on that. But we're answering the question that Dina asked, is there scientific evidence that people are, quote, born gay? You have to understand that this has been a clear strategy, that this has been something that gay activists have felt was important to say, hey, look, if we're born this way, then we can't be condemned for being born a certain way. In the Christian perspective, then God must have made me like this. And furthermore, they would say, hey, this is just another civil rights issue, just like someone is born black or born Hispanic, and it's not a moral issue. So if we're born gay, it's not a moral issue. That's been some of the argument. And let me just refer you to A Queer Thing Happened to America, my comprehensive book that came out last year, page 203. As noted in a June 2007 article in the LA Times, a Gallup poll last month, May 2007, found that 42% of adults believe sexual orientation is present at birth. 3 decades ago, when Gallup first asked the question, just 13% held that view. There are many factors that are being looked at that could contribute to same-sex attraction, but there remains no reputable scientific evidence that there is a genetic or biological cause for homosexuality. It remains speculation, and even the most liberal-leaning scientific psychological organizations will admit that freely and say there seems to be a complex connection between nature and nurture, between biology, genetics, and environment, hence we do not know specifically. Now, here's some of the quotes that I point to in A Queer Thing Happened to America. Neil Whitehead, PhD in biochemistry, after examining more than 10,000 scholarly papers and publications on the subject, what does he say? Geneticists, anthropologists, sociologists, endocrinologists, neuroanatomists, medical researchers, intergender and twin study researchers are in broad agreement about the role of genetics in homosexuality. Genes don't make you do it. There is no genetic determinism, and genetic influence at most is minor. Minor. Now, major twin studies have been done over a period of years, different countries, identical twins who are identical genetically. If they're identical genetically and homosexuality was genetic, then they should have a high concordance in terms of, especially if they're growing up in two different places and you can't trace back environment, they're still going to have the same hair color or eye color. Those things are genetically determined. They may have other tendencies that are genetically determined or heavily influenced. But in point in fact, the concordance rate tends to average out around 11%. In other words, if one of the identical twins is gay and they're raised separately, one of the identical twins is gay, the other twin being gay will be a minuscule amount. Why? Because it's not genetic. Professor Douglas Abbott wrote, I believe the genetic evidence for homosexuality is just not there. It's the values and politics of homosexuals and their supporters that is driving the gay gene agenda, not good science. John D'Amelio, well-known gay activist and professor of history and of gender and women's studies at the University of Illinois, quote, born gay is an idea with large constituency, LGBT and otherwise. It's an idea designed to allay the ingrained fears of a homophobic society and the internalized fears of gays, lesbians, and bisexuals. What's most amazing to me about the born gay phenomenon, he writes, is that the scientific evidence for it is thin as a reed, yet it doesn't matter. It's an idea with such social utility that one doesn't need much evidence in order to make it attractive and credible. And I could go on and on with other quotes. There is a difference between correlation and causation. There is a difference between being predisposed or predestined. So someone might have certain tendencies, genetic tendencies, biological tendencies that, say, make a boy to be a more sensitive individual, or that would give him more of an inclination, say, to play the flute than to play the tuba. And the kid might be more artsy and more into dance than football. And those may just be tendencies in that kid. That has nothing to do with sexual attraction or romantic attraction. What could happen then is, coupled with environment or life experience, that kid might have a greater likelihood to develop same-sex attraction. But that is not saying the kid was born gay. Absolutely, certainly not. Now, if that could be demonstrated, if there was scientific evidence that said a kid was born gay, and again, to this date, there is no reputable scientific evidence that points in this direction. If there were, what does that ultimately mean? Does that ultimately mean that we change our moral standards or we rewrite scripture? No, what it would ultimately mean is that we're a fallen, sinful human race. Some scientists argue there's a violent gene. Some scientists claim there's an obesity gene. Let's say an obesity gene. Do we have fat pride parades for obesity? Do we celebrate obesity? Do we say, hey, let's just eat more junk food because we're going to be obese anyway? Or do we say obesity in and of itself is not a good thing, and some people are more prone to obesity than others, so let's work with them with compassion to help them live a healthy life and not give way to obesity? That's how we would treat that. So in other words, we have to evaluate the thing in and of itself. We have to evaluate the thing in and of itself rather than say, well, because I'm born this way, therefore I'm going to do this, therefore I'm going to be violent. There are some scientists that believe they've discovered a ruthless gene or an adultery gene. Oh, yeah, try that out at home, man. Yeah, my genes made me do it, honey. I'm really sorry. It's just, you know, I have an adultery gene. Oh, that's okay, honey, if you're born that way. You see how you can make no moral judgment based on that. So homosexuality must be evaluated in and of itself, whether it is scriptural, whether it is according to God's will and design, whether it is best for individuals or not. And the born that way argument, aside from not being true, is really not relevant. And, you know, the simple gospel soundbite, well, you must be born again. All of us fall short. All of us are broken. Every single human being sins and needs mercy and redemption, and that comes through the cross. 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to your call shortly. I got a bunch of e-questions that were sent to me from the same Kevin. We normally can't, and then a different Kevin, we normally can't answer a bunch from the same person, but I'll try to knock out a few of these quick. From Kevin, good day, Dr. Brown. It's my understanding that Luke is the author of the book of Acts. Why did the Romans allow Luke to travel on the ship with a prisoner, Paul, to Rome? Okay, I don't understand what the problem would be, why he wouldn't be allowed to. So maybe you know something I don't know, but I don't know what the problem would be. This is from a different Kevin. I haven't received a response to my question several months ago on Ezekiel 12, 21 through 28. Boy, I don't know that I've seen that. I'm not the only one that answers emails here. Obviously, in fact, the vast majority of emails I don't see are staff handles. I don't remember that. I apologize. Feel free to send it back in. But Kevin asked me another question. This is a different Kevin. Why does the scripture only hint at Yahweh giving his very tongue to make Yeshua without it telling us outright? Kevin, I'm sorry I don't follow the question. Maybe somebody listening understands the question. Why does the scripture only hint at Yahweh giving his very tongue to make Yeshua without telling us outright? I don't understand that at all, Kevin. So if you could write back with clarification, we'd be happy to try to help. All right. Before we go to your phones, just a quick comment. Sorry. Go to AskDrBrown.org, click on the Line of Fire. I posted a couple of links there that answer the Born That Way question. And if you want a full-length book on this for free, okay, absolutely free, go to My Genes, as in genetics, My Genes, genes.co.nz, mygenes.co.nz. It's the website of Neil Whitehead. He is a top researcher in this area. and you can download his Born That Way or My Genes Made Me Do It book absolutely free, and they keep it continuously updated. So I put a couple of links up at my website, askdrbrown.org. Click on the Line of Fire. Just want to mention briefly the purpose of my interview with Porter Speakman Jr. yesterday, who put out the video With God on Our Side. You heard me say that I classified it as an anti-Semitic hit piece, and I took very, very strong issue with it. You say, well, why have Porter on the air? Because Porter is a brother who, according to everything I know, loves the Lord and wants to please him, and has a very different perspective, and was willing to come on the air to see if we could find some areas of common ground. It was not my day to bash the video. I've done that on previous broadcasts. It was our day to talk some things through. All right, we'll reflect on that when we come back and get to your calls.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Number to call with your questions on this Friday. You've got questions, we've got answers, 866-348-7884. I'm going to go to the phones momentarily. Just a couple more comments about my show yesterday with Porter Speakman. We had dinner together. His tone was gracious and humble. I believe I came across the same way. We were not there to fight with each other. And he understood that I care about every human being living in the Middle East, and that I care about those who identify as Palestinians, those who are Muslims, as well as my Jewish people, and that I don't give carte blanche approval to everything Israel does. And he made very plain to me that he does not believe in replacement theology, and that he believes that there's a future purpose for Israel, believes Romans 11:26, all Israel shall be saved, pertains to future purposes with Israel. I said, well, let's see if we can find some common ground on the air. Those who did not hear my previous critiques of the video, which I stand by, and Porter knows I stand by, just go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the Line of Fire for yesterday's broadcast, and I put up the links to my 4 hours worth of critiques of his video. Of course, he wasn't entirely happy with my critiques, but hey, we're going to have to learn to talk these issues through and try to expose blind spots on either side, his or mine. And that was the purpose of the broadcast. I hope it was fruitful. And those that want the full-scale critiques, which I still stand by, you can go back to the website and listen to those. 866-34-TRUTH. Joshua in Everett, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown?
Doing very well, thank you.
My question was, I was listening to a message on 1 Corinthians 13:8 by Dr. John MacArthur.
Yes.
And he was talking about the Greek word, and I'm not a Greek scholar, that's why I called you. He was talking about the word used for cease there. Was in the middle verb,
okay.
And it meant to like stop itself, and that's his claim for saying that they no longer are inoperative. And
so you're talking about tongues and prophecy. So love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. With all respect to Pastor MacArthur, and with great appreciation for the good that he does, it's completely wrong. The vast, vast majority of 1 Corinthians scholars have recognized that 1 Corinthians 13:8 absolutely does not, under any circumstances, say that the gifts of the Spirit were to cease in this age when the Bible was complete. In fact, that would be the furthest thing from Paul's mind as he's writing to the Corinthians, and I'm now writing part of another part of the Bible, which will be called the New Testament, and then when this is completed, then these things will cease. First, we have evidence for centuries, really right through church history, that the gifts of the Spirit have continued. In addition to that, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul talks about them excelling in these gifts, and the goal was until Jesus returns. And thirdly, when you look at the whole context in 1 Corinthians 13, what does he say in verse 9? For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Well, what's the perfect? It's the return of Jesus. How do we know it? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. The fact that we have constant disputes in the body about different doctrines and beliefs and points and specifics is further indication that we do not know perfectly. We do not yet see face to face with unveiled faces in terms of walking in perfect total revelation of Jesus and seeing him face to face. So it breaks down on every level. And plus the rest of the New Testament presupposes the continuance of the gifts. Even James, Jacob, the fifth chapter, which says, if there's any sick among you, you call for the elders of the congregation. They anoint the person with oil, pray over them in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person whole, will heal the sick. It's just understood that these things were continuing. And again, we have clear evidence they have continued. And then even on the logical level, you take the gospel to somewhere that's never heard the gospel. They have their holy books. They have their other religions. They have their other spirits. They have these others they follow, right? And then you tell them, oh, just believe us because we have a holy book. No, when the gospel comes with the same power, the same demonstration that Jesus has risen from the Lord, to this day, that's the great majority of people that come to faith. The great majority come to faith when they hear the gospel demonstrated in the power of the Spirit. This is documented around the world. So exegetically, it breaks down. Historically, it breaks down. Logically, it breaks down. And if you will go to a library and check the very best scholarship on 1 Corinthians 13, you'll see almost no one holds to this view anymore in terms of the scholarly community. It's increasingly marginalized, and it's an unfortunate position to hold to when the scripture is so clearly against it. So there you go.
Thank you very much, Dr. Brown. That really summed it up for me.
Yep, you're very welcome. And let me just say this. Thank God for all the good that John MacArthur has done. Thank God for his love for the Word. And many charismatics could learn a lot from John MacArthur in terms of love for the Word. However, he's sadly wrong on this subject. Okay, stay with me, 866-34-TRUTH. I will get to all of your calls on the other side of the break, but I don't want to rush any right now. Hey, just a reminder to all of our friends listening on WAVA on FM, WAVA FM. Remember, from 5 to 6 in the afternoon, you can catch the whole first hour on WAVA AM. Dale writes, hi there, without referring me to your past sermon debates for sales, please tell me how you see 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Galatians 5, 21, which clearly seem to be Paul warning believers of sins leading to hell, as agreed with by David Pawson. Hey, Dale, first, I don't get the thing about referring you to past sermons, debates for sale. We have hundreds, thousands of hours of free resources online that we try to refer people to. So not quite sure what you meant by that. But anyway, yeah, I've taught on these many, many times that these are warnings to believers that if we turn away from the Lord and persist in unrepentant sin, we won't inherit the kingdom of God. We'll be lost. Yeah, scripture plainly says that to me. And that's what I teach plainly. My friends who believe in once saved, always saved differ, but I teach that plainly, have for a long time. All right, friends, Tuesday we devoted 2 hours to the subject of hell and future punishment. 2 hours to the subject of hell and future punishment. We put together a special package for you worth about $40, but we're offering it for half that price. Two books in one, my book, Whatever Happened to the Power of God. Oh, by the way, if you want to see where I challenge the charismatic church, that's a great book to read as well. Whatever Happened to the Power of God, and It's Time to Rock the Boat, two of my most sobering, eye-opening books that deal also with the issue of the fear of God and the wrath of God. Those two books published together as one, plus the entire broadcast on hell on Tuesday, Hell and Future Punishment, $20 postage paid, but this is the last day we're offering that. So call right now, 1-800-278-9978. That's 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. Hey, friends, can I encourage you to take advantage of everything that God has for you? Say, Lord, fill me afresh with your Spirit so I can go touch a dying world. God, everything you have for your glory, for this world, I want it.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Okay, I'm working on something here just during the break, not feverishly, but quickly sending out some emails. I had some interaction with Black Christian leaders on Wednesday, as you know, Bishop E.W. Jackson by audio clips, and then Dr. Patrick Wooden live with me on Wednesday. Black Christian leaders urging their Black Christian brothers and sisters not to vote for Barack Obama. Now, neither of them in any way endorsed Mr. Romney. In fact, Dr. Wooden said he can't vote for Mitt Romney. However, they were urging their Black brothers and sisters not to vote for Barack Obama or back the Democratic Party platform. Someone called in the second hour maybe, and they asked me, am I going to have a white leader on, a white Christian leader on, urging white Christians not to vote for Mitt Romney? And I said, well, I'm not an enthusiastic supporter of Mr. Romney, so I've been kind of tepid on that anyway. I had one Christian leader come on and say why Christians could vote for Romney, even though he was a Mormon, so I asked everyone to call that day who differed with him. But I said, the white vote's much more divided. The Black vote has been very, very heavily for Mr. Obama's 95% the last election, and it still seems to be leaning very, very heavily in that direction. The white vote is more divided. Anyway, someone posted on our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page and said, how about Bob Enyart? He is a very, very strong critic of Mitt Romney and doesn't believe that Christians should vote for Romney, and he is white. Would you have him on the air? I said, sure. I mean, let's have the discussion. All right, let's have the discussion. So I may be setting that up. Oh, trust me, it's going to get pretty controversial. So, all right, good to know. A colleague of mine's had him on too. So that may be happening. Maybe I'll even do it one of the days when I'm in Israel. Okay, 866-348-7884. In fact, let me just stay on that subject for a moment. William in Miami, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. How you doing?
Hello, I'm doing well. Thank you.
Dr. Brown, my question was, I have a lot of Jewish friends, and historically they voted to the Democratic platform.
Mm-hmm.
Is there an inclination, because of the fact that Barack is not supporting Netanyahu and doesn't appear to have Israel's interest, will they be inclined, at least the conservative Jews, inclined to vote Republican this go-round?
Yes, actually, that is happening. Let me give you a few salient pieces of information. I've explained in the past why the great majority of American Jews have voted democratically in a good number of elections. They voted for Democratic candidates. One reason is the vast majority of American Jews are not religious. Therefore, they're not going to be as conservative morally. They're going to be much more liberal in their social inclinations. And I'm sad to say that many of the most radical attorneys in groups like ACLU or the most radical atheist activists in our country are Jews. It's a fact. So there tends to be that strong liberal anti-conservative push in Jewish voting. And then Jewish voters will tend to vote against anything that they perceive could be a conservative religious regime. They feel that if that happens, we've had enough problems in Jewish history with being persecuted because of our beliefs and things like that. So there has been a heavy, heavy tendency, not as heavy as, say, the Black tendency to vote Democrat, but very close. Jewish tendency to vote democratically has been very close. However, in recent elections, the Orthodox and ultra-Orthodox Jews have been beginning to vote Republican. And now, because of the unfortunate dissing of Prime Minister Netanyahu that has happened with Mr. Obama, and even our key people were not even at the UN to hear Netanyahu speak. They were elsewhere. I mean, the key people that should have been there weren't there. That many Jews have had it, and there could well be a 10% or more shift away from the Democrats towards the Republicans among Jewish voters in this coming election. Very interesting to follow.
It It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Right, a follow-up to the question asked by William in Miami in terms of whether Jewish voters are now going to be switching over more to vote for Republicans in this coming election or to vote specifically for Mitt Romney. 866-348-7884. Karen, report from yesterday, Karen Levy, Israel News Agency. Jewish Democrats who have voted for Democratic presidents in the past four presidential elections are now jumping ship and plan on voting for the economic and foreign policies advocated by U.S. presidential candidate Mitt Romney. The INA poll, which was released after the first presidential debate last night, where Mitt Romney clearly buried a depressed and nervous Barack Obama, just reading the report, illustrates that over 50% of all Democratic voters are now either unsure or committed to voting for the Romney team. Now, according to a Jews for Mitt Romney website, American Jews have always picked the liberal side due to their own history of suffering, said Joel Lydon, director of Jews for Mitt Romney. American Jews have always perceived the Democratic Party as being more sensitive and understanding to human issues. But after 4 years of no hope and no change, of unemployment at its worst rate in over 30 years, and with Israel being threatened with nuclear weapons by Iran, the Jewish vote is now going through an historic transition. We shall see. We shall see what unfolds with that. And let's just be praying, God, your will for America, your will for Israel, your will for the White House, your will, your plan. 866-348-7884. First question I answered, first part of the hour, had to do with, are people born gay? Is there scientific evidence for that? Just going to go back to that. Oh, we got a few calls on. I just want to take one or two. Timothy in Houston. All right, we lost Timothy. Marla in the Bronx, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yes, good afternoon. Yes, I'd like to discuss the Born This Way fallacy. If you notice, the entertainment industry is force-feeding our young people with the homosexual agenda. And I can give you two specific examples right off the bat. The singer Lady Gaga, one of her hit songs is called Born This Way.
That's it.
And they had another singer named, I think, Perry. Her last name is Katy Perry, I think.
Yeah.
And she had a song out a couple of years ago that said, I kissed a girl and I liked it. So you see, these are the things that our young people are being bombarded with. And so they think that it's normal. And that's the enemy's agenda, to, you know, make them accept homosexuality as normal. And we really need to pray for our young people. And I do.
Yeah, Marla, you're 100% right. You gave two of the most prominent examples. In fact, the Lady Gaga song, Born That Way, which touched on other issues, you know, if you're handicapped or this or that, you're still beautiful, yeah. And then brings in, you know, homosexuality or bisexuality into it. That, I understand, set a record on iTunes as having the most downloads, the most people buying it in the shortest period of time. Yeah. Mega, mega popular. The same thing with the Katy Perry song. And in my book, A Queer Thing Happened to America, Marla, I have a whole chapter called Hollywood Celebration of Queer, where this people are just bombarded by it. One of the most popular shows for younger teens is the show Glee. And and that has openly gay characters celebrated all the time, and scenes where this is the thing to do. And then one time they bashed someone that would be like a Bible believer. This person comes out as the complete idiot in the process. So kids are being bombarded by this. Your average kid, I would say, even in a Christian home, is more influenced by media and by peers than by the word of God.
And it is.
And what we need to do is absolutely affirm when our kids have love for a homosexual classmate, absolutely affirm that that's right. You should love them. If people are mean to that kid, you need to be their friend. And if this kid's getting bullied, hey, you bring him over to our house because we're going to show him love and we're going to care for this individual. We want to engender a spirit of compassion for those that seem to be different. At the same time, we need to recognize that there is an all-out agenda to change our kids' thinking, to normalize this. And, you know, you mentioned the Katy Perry thing.
Yes.
There was the Madonna Britney Spears kiss on a some show some years ago. And I actually document this in A Queer Thing Happened to America, articles from Hollywood saying, oh, yeah, girl-on-girl kissing, that's the new thing. We're having it more and more in our movies. Well, I hear constantly from educators, from parents of teenagers, constantly about this is the thing now, that girls, high school, they're having girlfriends, they're girls kissing girls in the hallway. Now, some of them are doing it because they know the guys like to look and it's getting them attention, but it's the thing people are experimenting with. And at these young ages, when kids are so confused, even in middle schools now, when kids are so confused and they're bombarded with this stuff, of course, it's going to have a negative impact. So we need to walk in love and we need to hold to the truth and we need to recognize the impact of the media on our kids and get involved with what they watch, especially at younger ages, and then really show them Jesus in such a wonderful way that they'll want him more than anything. You're 100% right, Marla. Thank you for calling, and God bless you.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, Jennifer, you said you believe that we'll be here for the entire duration of the seven-year tribulation. Yeah, if there is a specific seven-year tribulation, and many people debate these passages, but if there is a specific seven-year tribulation, yes, I'm convinced that Scripture says that we will be here. In this world, Jesus said, you'll have tribulation. We'll be protected from God's wrath, but we always have to deal with the wrath of man and the wrath of Satan, of course, that we're in a spiritual battle, and that's understood. So Jennifer says, are you referring to the church? Yeah, I'm referring to believers. Referring to the church of the Jews who have not yet accepted Jesus Christ. No, I'm referring to believers. So Jennifer continues, I believe the church will be raptured before the seven-year tribulation begins, including the Jews who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Can you provide scriptures that support what you believe? Jennifer, if you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, click on the line of fire, and just type in tribulation or dispensationalism, you'll find whole broadcasts where I've discussed these things. I don't divide over this. I work with plenty of churches and believers that see differently on these issues, and it doesn't affect us in the least in terms of our day-by-day ministry and focus. It doesn't affect us in the least. That being said, I would say the whole New Testament goes against the idea of a pre-trib rapture. How's that? Take a look, though, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Just take a look there and notice that the believers receive relief and deliverance when Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. He comes publicly and brings destruction on the unrepentant wicked. And at that time, we receive relief. Also, what are we looking forward to? What are we waiting for? 2 Timothy 4, all those who long for his appearing. We are waiting for his appearing. We are waiting for his revelation when everyone sees him. We are waiting for his arrival. That's what the coming means in Greek, the parousia. I'm not waiting for a hidden secret event that never arrives. I'm waiting for the public manifestation of the Son of God and longing for his appearing. Anyway, Jennifer then says, if what you believe is the truth, then we'll all die at the hands of the Antichrist. No, no, no. Well, first, people are being martyred all the time. I don't say that lightly. These are fellow human beings, sometimes people close to us. But people are being martyred. Our brothers and sisters are being martyred. And some of us may be martyred as we follow Jesus. That's the reality of the gospel. That's always been the case. Blessed are you, Jesus says, when you're persecuted for righteousness, yours is the kingdom of heaven. But there's nothing in Scripture that says, even during the seven-year period, that every believer is going to die. Show me that in the Bible, that it says that every believer on the earth during the seven-year period is going to die. And how is it that Revelation 7, if it speaks of, quote, the great tribulation as the seven-year period, how is it that there's a multitude that no one could number getting saved at that time? Yeah, there will be great tribulation. There will be tremendous pressure and demonic attack on God's people. And we will be protected from the wrath of God, just as Israel was in Egypt when God poured out the plagues on Egypt. He didn't pour them out on Israel. Even though Israel was right there, Israel was divinely protected. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, let me not rush to these questions. John, Susan, Ann, you folks are up next. We'll continue with our discussion. Oh, interesting question about Catholics and marriage. Another one, how much free will do we have? But Lee, I just want to address your question quickly. You were pre-trib and post-trib, and now you're not really focusing on these things. You're focusing on walking with Jesus. I would say you're exactly right. Focus on walking with Jesus and bearing much fruit. Focus on really being intimate with the Lord, in the Word, living holy, sharing your faith with others, being a child of God, alert and awake, sober, vigilant, and don't get caught up on disputes about the end times. And when we need to know some things and be warned, we'll know what we need to know.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. Just quickly, a letter from John. I got this after the show, so I was not able to address Porter Speakman with this. John writes, I saw the film With God on Our Side at a local church in Charlotte, which had Q&A session with Porter Speakman and Dr. Stephen Sizer. I have profound differences with Dr. Sizer's theology of Israel and his views towards Israel and justice today. We've reached out to Dr. Sizer to be on the radio with me and not received a response, but hopefully he'll do it one of these days. A question for Porter Speakman is the blatant lie in claiming Israel committed ethnic cleansing. This line needs to be retracted publicly. John, I absolutely agree with you. I spoke with Porter about that face-to-face, and I had it in my notes to bring up yesterday, but because the goal of our show was not for me to confront him afresh with all of the differences or for him to defend all of his differences, just to raise a few and then to focus on areas that we had in common, I did not raise this, but it is an outrage to say that Israel is guilty of either ethnic cleansing or genocide. By the way, did you know that every day of the week there are sick children, say, from Gaza or the so-called occupied territories in the West Bank, sick and needy children and individuals being treated for free in Israeli hospitals? That's not what you do when your goal is ethnic cleansing and genocide. And again, as I did say on the air yesterday, that the Arabs who have lived in Israel, who did not flee and who stayed there, whatever the number was, 300,000 or 400,000, in the late 1940s, are now over 1.5 million and an integral part, 20% or more of the population of Israel. John continues, the Palestinian narrative is based on historical inaccuracies and falsehoods. It was my impression this narrative was accepted as valid without serious intellectual consideration in the film. John, I would say that Porter has listened to other scholars or theologians who hold to that narrative and believe it's accurate. I'm with you, John. I believe it's inaccurate, and I repudiate it as well. During that showing, John said, I was able to get a question to the panel about the lack of content in the film on the common enemy of both Israel and Christians in the Middle East of radical Islam. Not a single word about this in the film. Yes, that to me is the elephant in the room that's not addressed. Radical Islam. That's the issue. That's why Israel has a fence slash wall up to keep murderers out. That's why Israel's had to take the stands it has and protect itself against surrounding enemies for so many years. Exactly. And ultimately, I would say, without question, that the greatest enemy of the Palestinian Christians is not Israel. It is radical Islam. 866-34-TRUTH. John in Queens, New York, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, good evening, Dr. Brown. How are you doing?
I'm doing very well, thanks.
Okay, my question is, I've seen in our political climate where these issues are going back and forth with the different, the president and also the elected congressman, Romney, whereas both of them have some belief in a God, and Romney believes in the Mormon God, and President Obama believes in the Christian God, as stated. Now, what are we supposed to be doing as the church is admonishing each other to pray for our government, is what the Bible says. Now, how are we now navigating the people to have a clear view on the ideas that are before us and with the psychological biases both individual has.
Yes.
Knowing that a psychological bias is harder to address than a rational or social belief.
Right. Sounds like you're calling from New York. Sounds like you're calling from New York there, John, with the siren in the background. Okay, you can hear me, but I can't hear you. So just because of the sirens, and it'd be a little bit intrusive on the broadcast. So let me address your question then. You said that Mitt Romney is a Mormon, believes in the Mormon God. Yes, he would say it's the same as the Christian God. Obviously, we differ. You say Barack Obama believes in the Christian God. No, I don't believe that. I believe he holds to a certain form of Christianity, but it's certainly not biblical. So how do we evaluate? We evaluate based on track record. We evaluate based on clear statements on what matters most. To me, I start with the critical issue for which God judged Israel in the Old Testament, the critical issue that is the most major in terms of God looking at a nation, and that is the shedding of innocent blood. So Barack Obama has been the most radically pro-abortion candidate in American history. Of course, we should be praying for him. Whoever's our elected official, we should be praying for that person, that God would use them and that God would turn their hearts to righteousness. Absolutely. And continue to pray that for Mr. Obama this next month, as he is our president. If he's reelected, then we keep praying. Otherwise, we're praying for Mitt Romney or whoever is elected. If there's some surprise in the next month, God knows. Okay. But we look at track record. Mr. Obama and now the Democratic Party platform, the most radically pro-abortion in our nation's history. And Mr. Obama vetoed 4 times the partial birth abortion ban. So if a child, this is when he was a senator, if a child, a baby in the womb survives abortion, that you are now not allowed to kill that baby once it's out of the womb. He vetoed that. I don't need to go through that record. He is absolutely atrocious in that and has now retrenched himself with the Democratic Party. So that alone, then marriage and family being another massive issue, Mr. Obama being now the most openly and aggressive pro-homosexual activist president and wanting to redefine marriage. Those issues, I don't care if he was the world's greatest in the economy, which I don't believe he is, the world's greatest in national security, which I don't believe he is, and the world's greatest in 1,000 other areas. I could not vote for him as a Christian because of the shedding of innocent blood. That outweighs everything else. And the attack on marriage and family, that outweighs everything else, let alone Israel, some other major issues. Now, I'm not confident where Mitt Romney stands on this. I know for years now, he has made very strong pro-life statements for years now. And for years now, he has made strong statements in terms of marriage and family and strong statements concerning solidarity with Israel. However, his governing record in Massachusetts was often contrary to that. Did he have a genuine change of heart? At least, I'm not talking about Israel, but his governing record in Massachusetts with regard to abortion and homosexuality. Has he had a genuine deepening of conviction on these issues? I hope so. If so, I could vote for him. If I felt that he was going to waffle in this area as well, then I would have deep, deep hesitation. And we'll continue to discuss that as the election gets closer. Hey, John, sorry I couldn't speak with you longer, but those sirens were getting in the way. All right, friends, 2 hours of teaching on hell and future punishment from the radio broadcast this past Tuesday, plus 2 of my books published together in one, Wake Up, Shake Up books. Trust me, these will rock your world. Whatever Happened to the Power of God, It's Time to Rock the Boat. All these resources, the 2 books and the CDs from the broadcast, just $20 postage paid. That's Tuesday's broadcast on hell. 1-800-278-9978. Very important resources. Get hold of them. Today's the last day. 1-800-278-9978. One more time. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, rather than speculating what's going to be happening at the end and the return of Jesus, let's ask the question, how should we be living today in light of his coming? Did Martin Luther leave the Catholic Church because the Pope refused to allow him to marry? And is the Holy Spirit truly a distinct person within the Godhead?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on this Friday, which means, yes, you've got questions, we've got answers. Any question you have relating to the scriptures, relating to moral cultural issues, relating to Bible translation, relating to practical life issues, relating to church ministry controversies, any questions at all in my area of expertise or that tie in with anything that touch on past guests have discussed, this is the day to call, 866-348-7884, or you can write to us through our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact, 866-348-7884. Remember to be praying if you think of me. I pray over the weekend. Got a busy teaching schedule, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary tonight and all day tomorrow, then leave for Israel on Sunday. And should be broadcasting, God willing, Monday broadcast should be live from Jerusalem all next week. Five straight days live from Jerusalem. We'll be doing TV shoots with the Day of Discovery. It should be a very, very special time there. TV shoots on the Feast of Israel, Jesus and the Feast of Israel, and Messianic Prophecy. And yeah, we're not just going to do exclusively Israel-related stuff. We'll do a lot of Jewish updates probably every day, but a lot of other things we want to cover and talk about as well. 866-348-7884. The best time to call is the beginning of the program. It gives you the best chance of getting through. Often folks wait till later in the program, and then it's harder to get through, and then it's impossible to get to all the calls. I've got some really interesting e-questions I'm going to get to as well. How about this one from Richard? Then I'm going to go to the phones very quickly. Richard, dear Dr. Brown, I know Catholic priests get criticism for not being married, yet most of the disciples were not married. They devoted their lives to Christ. I once read that you wanted to be married. It's okay. But if you chose to be married, it would be a blessing. I guess talking about 1 Corinthians 7. After all, aren't the 100,000, meaning 144,000, chosen Jewish virgin men from the 12 tribes of Judah, I mean 12 tribes of Israel, Revelation 7. So then why do they get so much grief for staying single and dedicating their lives to God? Okay, Richard, first thing, I deeply appreciate anyone who out of devotion to the Lord says, I'm not going to marry. My concern is, number one, mandating it and saying you cannot marry. Whereas the requirement for leader in 1 Timothy 3, according to Paul, is that you have to have one wife. Now, it means not more than one wife, but the presupposition was you'll be married and you'll have kids. That's the presupposition. So to forbid it is absolutely contrary to Scripture. Also, Paul, writing in 1 Corinthians 9, indicates that the other apostles had wives and traveled with wives, and that was the norm. And that if he didn't have a wife or didn't travel with a wife who was supported by the believers, that was the exception. 1 Corinthians 9:5, do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas, meaning Peter? So the other apostles were married. My other concern is that when you mandate this, as opposed to recognize this is a gift given to some, that's how Jesus put it in Matthew 19, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, this is a gift given to some. When you mandate it for everybody, you're now going to have men whom God intended to marry, trying to make a sacrifice God did not call them to make, and struggling with it, and perhaps being around other men who struggle with their own attractions, and maybe even same-sex attraction. It's a recipe for disaster. I appreciate the devotion. I disagree with the mandate.
God of light, hear our cry, send God by. It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers to the phones. Susan in Laguna Beach, California, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Dr. Brown, I am reading this book by Randall Price on the temple in Bible prophecy, and he brings to our attention that the dimensions of the city of Jerusalem and the temple will encompass 2,500 square miles. I don't know if you're familiar with the book or with Randall Price, but
yes,
I would like comment on that, and then there's another scripture that kind of goes along with it I'd like your comment on.
Yeah, go ahead. Which scripture is that?
Well, in the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter, Jesus, out of his own words, says, "There is an hour coming, and now is, when we will neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem."
Right, so exactly. It's an important verse to raise. Okay, a few things. Certainly I'm familiar with Randall Price's work, and he's a solid biblical scholar and teacher. So you have to evaluate what he says carefully. That's the first thing. I haven't read his book, although I'm actually eager to look at it in more detail, because he does deal with questions about a future temple, a millennial temple. Will there be a restored sacrificial system? These are important questions that are taken up. My difference would be, I do not believe that future prophecy, either about a future Jerusalem or temple, has been laid out with such clarity for us today that we can then kind of put that money in the bank. I don't mean that God's word is uncertain. I mean that things are not always communicated as clearly as we may think from our vantage point. For example, the book of Revelation, a previous email I just addressed, speaks of 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. There's one, Dan's not mentioned, but basically the 12 tribes of Israel. And it says that they'll be virgins and pure. Do I actually believe that there'll be 144,000 Jewish virgins that will be saved in the future? Or do I see that as symbolic of the harvest of Israel, the fullness of Israel, and symbolic of purity? Yes, I see it as symbolic. So all that to say that the prophecies about the future temple may be future, but I'm not sure. I'm not sure from our vantage point we can say that. There are issues in terms of a restored sacrificial system. There are issues in terms of the dimensions of the future temple that Ezekiel saw compared to the Torah requirements, or the discrepancies there, because of which I just have a major question mark. So Randall Price could be right. Dr. Price could be right, but I have a major question mark. The bigger question is the profound theological question you raised about John 4, when Jesus tells the Samaritan woman that the day is coming when men are not going to worship at the mountain where she is, where the Samaritans thought was the sacred mountain where God revealed himself, nor will it be at this mountain or Jerusalem, but God's going to look for worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. Here's what I understand Jesus to be saying. He is absolutely saying that God will get for himself a people that will transcend ethnicity, that will transcend geographical location, and from all around the world, Jews and Gentiles will be worshiping God in spirit and in truth, and that's what he's looking for and desiring. Now, God is still working in the earth. We know that Jesus will come back physically to the Mount of Olives, Acts 1, Zechariah 14. We know that there are prophecies like Isaiah 2 in the future that all nations will come streaming to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. Or passages like Zechariah 14, when the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will come to Jerusalem to worship at the Feast of Tabernacles. If those are to be understood literally, and I would take them that way, then, in point of fact, Jerusalem will be an important place on this earth where people come to worship God, and then ultimately there'll be a new heavens, new earth with a new Jerusalem. The point, though, is that Jesus is not saying Jerusalem will never be important or that God will not do things in and around Jerusalem. He's saying that God is going to transcend that, and that's what's been happening the last 2,000 years. But I think, though, that it's an important passage to keep in mind, lest we put our emphasis so much on Jerusalem that we forget the emphasis has to be on Jesus, if that makes sense to you.
Well, I guess my thoughts are that since Ezekiel, it's so literal in the dimensions and the measuring that it's hard to kind of set that aside as being symbolic. But I do wonder, since you're kind of seem to be going back before literal interpretation and maybe some spiritual interpretation, that this there might be another Jerusalem above that he's referring to.
Yeah, the problem with the Jerusalem above idea is that it's dealing with sin and things like that, which would not be fitting in that context. It's very human. But I do believe these are things we have to wrestle with. I get into this in some depth in Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 2 of the series, I get into this at some length and ask the questions as to how we should interpret Ezekiel's temple. The biggest thing to me, though, Susan, is in context in Ezekiel, he was expecting that to be the temple that would be built when the exiles would return from Babylon, and that that was to be a glorious temple. He was supposed to show them the plans in exile so they would be ashamed. And God actually speaks about his involvement in the temple there with the high priest, based on which some Jewish commentators said this points to the fact that there will be resurrection from the dead because Ezekiel will be involved in this. In other words, it's just a much more complex thing to me. And I still have a question mark about the renewal of blood sacrifices in the future based on the once-for-all act of Jesus. I know the standard answer by my Messianic Jewish friends would be that just as the Old Testament sacrifices, the Torah sacrifices, pointed to Yeshua's death on the cross, that these sacrifices will point back to it. I'm not convinced of it. So, Susan, to be honest, Randall could be right. And that's why I said I want to look at his book more carefully there. I just have other questions, and if you want to get into it in more depth, check out Volume 2 of my series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus.
I have one more comment, if I could.
Yeah, okay.
If you consider, you know, like the entirety of the Word of God, it does give us reason to think of the worlds to come. And the fact that if you consider the dimensions that are laid out here, now this is just strictly a comparison, it's almost the size of the United States. Now, I'm not saying it is the United States. I want to make that very, very clear. But just for comparison aspect, the dimensions that he has laid out here in Ezekiel, which are pretty literal.
Yeah, but you realize that even those, in terms of that breadth and size, that would be debated as well. In other words, there's very, very strong pushback to say, no, Ezekiel is not talking about dimensions that large. Hey, Susan, I've got to run, but thanks for the discussion. And actually, I've got Randall Price's book on the way to me so I can look at it more carefully. So thanks for getting the discussion started, and perhaps a future broadcast, I'll get into it in more depth. But thank you so much for the literate and important questions. 866-34-TRUTH. Mark, how much free will do we have? That's the question. How much free will do we have? I would say the answer is that we have as much free will as the Bible presupposes. What do I mean? If God tells me to do a certain thing, then I must have the power to do it. If he tells me to go left or go right or stand or sit or receive this or reject this, then I must have the power to do it. Now, does that power come because he supernaturally enables me at that given moment? Does that power come because he's done something in my life? Does that power come because it's intrinsic in me as a human being? It doesn't really matter for me to know that. All I have to know is whatever God calls me to do, I can respond to. If he calls me to live a certain way, then I can say, yes, Lord, I'm struggling. I don't know how to do that, but my will says yes, empower me strengthen me. But yes, if the Word of God says choose life, then we have the capacity to choose life. Is it because God has quickened our spirits, as a Calvinist would say, or as an Arminian would say, because of prevenient grace, or as someone else might say, because we have that intrinsically? That's not even my debate. I would simply say whatever God's Word presupposes we can say yes to or no to, then we have the power to. And you can work out the other details with your systematic theological friends. All right, back with more. Stay with us.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us, friends, on the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers to the phones. Jay in Richmond, Virginia, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing? Can you hear me?
Yes, I can.
All right. I have a question, which is more like a theory.
Yeah.
It's about the Holy Spirit. When you look at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it kind of seems like a triangle, like a family triangle, where you have the Father, of course, the child, and then you have the Holy Spirit, which to me seems more like a female. I don't want to be speaking blasphemy or offending anyone, but every time I speak of Yahweh or Yeshua, I get chills in my, you know, in my body. I get emotional. Sometimes I tear, and it's kind of like a female trait that I start to feel. And some people say that, well, that's the Holy Spirit inside you. So if that's the Holy Spirit, and it feels like a female trait, could it be possible that the Holy Spirit is a female?
Right. I appreciate the question, and I don't think it's blasphemous. It might sound blasphemous to some. I don't agree with you, but first let me tell you why I don't think it's blasphemous. Within God is male and female. Even though God is spoken of throughout Scripture as He, and God comes into the world as the Son, as Jesus, not as a woman, nonetheless, we are created in His image, and we are created male and female. And it's when the male and female come together as one that we reflect the fullness of the image of God. And there are images in Scripture where God identifies as a warrior, or where God identifies as crying out like a woman in labor, or God has the tenderness of a mother, God has the care and protection of a father. So within God, who identifies as male in terms of gender and pronoun and so on, He transcends gender. And human beings, the man and woman together, in terms of who we are and how we operate, we alone fully reflect, the two becoming one, fully reflect who God is. In Judaism, the concept of the Shekhinah, which Christians call the Shekinah, the Shekhinah is God's manifest presence on the earth, or God's dwelling presence on the earth. That is said to represent some of the female aspects of God. So again, in that sense, I don't think what you're saying is blasphemous. However, when the Holy Spirit is identified in Scripture, the Holy Spirit is either spoken of in the New Testament in a neuter term, which means neither male nor female, or as male. So because of that, I couldn't go along with the argument you're saying, and certainly it has nothing to do with begetting. I mean, you understand that. It's not like God the Father and God the Spirit produced a child. That would be blasphemy. That would be heretical.
Okay.
And utterly and completely blasphemous. And just notice the order that the Father sends the Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit lifts up Jesus, and Jesus exalts the Father. So even there, that indicates it's not a progression of the Father through the Spirit to the Son. So those ideas would be wrong and and ugly, blasphemous, you know, especially the idea of the Father and the Spirit producing the Son. That would be heretical. However, the idea that the Holy Spirit can convey some of the mothering aspects of God or the tenderness of God, I have no argument with that. But, you know, when I would look at Jesus, I would also look at Jesus as carrying all these qualities as well. So I'd caution you not to go too far in your thinking there, and rather to look at the larger picture of how, excuse me, aspects of motherhood and fatherhood are found within God Himself. Okay.
Okay, no problem. It was kind of a thought that conjured up in my mind, and I just wanted to see what someone else thought of it. And I guess you answered it just great.
Yeah, and by the way, the actual word for spirit itself, can be a feminine word. So there is something in terms of that association. It's just to say that the Holy Spirit is a female or something like that would be a wrong way of thinking. All right? All clear. Thank you, Jay, for the call. That ties in, though, before I go back to the phones, that ties in with a letter from David. Dr. Brown, who exactly is the Holy Spirit? I've read that for some, but not modalists, is a personal manifestation of God and the eternal, as are the Father and the Son. On the other hand, I heard a Messianic Jewish rabbi said he does not believe in the Trinity, but speaks of the Father, the Son, Yeshua, and the Ruach HaKodesh. For him, the Ruach HaKodesh is the Spirit of Holiness, not a personal manifestation of God. I hope you can answer. Yes, traditional Judaism, of course, does not believe in God's triunity. I would argue that the concept of God's complex unity is thoroughly scriptural, and the concept that we hold to as triunity as followers of Jesus, or quote, Trinity, is thoroughly scriptural, and I could use the Hebrew scriptures to demonstrate that. And it's interesting that there's a lot of traditional Jewish literature that speaks of the Holy Spirit in very personal terms. It's just considered to be metaphorical language of some kind by the rabbis ultimately. For more on that, Volume 2 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, I mentioned that to another caller, I have a detailed section there on the Holy Spirit. But in short, I'm absolutely convinced of the personality of the Spirit, and therefore the personhood of the Spirit. The Bible speaks of grieving the Spirit. The Spirit instructs. These are verses in the Old Testament and reiterate in the New Testament. The Spirit teaching us, that's personal. How about the various manifestations of the Spirit, the charisms of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12? What does it speak of there? It speaks of manifestations of wisdom and knowledge. This speaks of personhood. Hebrews 9 speaks of the eternal Spirit. And even the interaction between Father, Son, and Spirit, if you just read John 14, 15, and 16, clearly indicate the personhood of the Spirit. So I reject the idea that this is just the Spirit or aspect, excuse me, or power of holiness. Yes, Holy Spirit is personal. Holy Spirit is coexistent with the Father and the Son and speaks of unique aspects of God. And in short, the Father is the source of all things who remains hidden and unseen. When we see God in any way in the Old Testament or New, it is through the Son who makes him known. And it is the Holy Spirit who works among us. Boy, my throat, this cold and cough are processing their way out. It is the Holy Spirit who goes out and works among us and touches us and meets us where we are. So absolutely, personhood reflected in the Holy Spirit. And you get a lot about it, David. Get my book, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, Volume 2. There's a lot on the Godhead and a section just on the Holy Spirit you'll find very enlightening.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution.
Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. You can contact us through the website, Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Just click contact to get an email to me and to our ministry team here. And again, just request for prayer for grace and strength as we get ready to travel over to Israel, full weekend of ministry, and then leave Sunday for Israel. And should be coming your way five straight nights, maybe even six, live from Jerusalem. And then I'll be doing TV shoots during the day with the Day of Discovery. Those will air here in the U.S., really probably other stations around the world. We should have DVDs that come out of it on Messianic prophecy, as well as on Jesus in the Feast. Excuse me, just my perennial reminder, best time to call early in this half hour. The later you call, the harder it is to get through, and the less likely we'll be able to get to your calls. 866-34-TRUTH. Kevin, good day, Dr. Brown. I was listening to a sermon that referenced Hebrews 6:2. The verse in the King James begins with instructions of baptisms. I use the NASB, and the sentence does not exist in the NASB, Amplified, ESV, RSV, etc. Are these translations correct with the omission of baptism, or is the King James correct? NASB is credited with being the closest translation to the original text. NASB is fine. I don't say it's the closest. There are quite a number of good translations, NASB being one of them. I guess your confusion is that some texts say instruction about washings, King James, doctrine of baptisms. The Greek word can refer to baptisms, washings. It's ceremonial washings, baptisms. And doctrine or instructions, that's the same word. The same verse, everybody's saying the same thing, is an instruction about washings, different types of ritual ceremonial rites having to do with water, including baptism, or should we say doctrine of baptisms. So I'm looking at different translations. The New English Translation, which seeks to really dive in depth into the Greek and Hebrew, says teaching about baptisms. NLT, you don't need further instruction about baptisms. The newer NIV, instruction about cleansing rites. So either one is fine. Ceremonial washings or baptisms, it's the same thing. They're including the same subject matter. There is no contradiction, nothing to get concerned about with the different translations used there. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Florida. Dave in Fiesta Key Beach, Florida. Thanks for calling the line of fire.
Yes, sir. Sir, I am so sorry you're not feeling well. When you fly, take a decongestant. Otherwise, your ears are going to be killing you.
Oh, no, I know that. Actually, I'm towards the end of this cold, but I've been flying enough years, and I've had enough flights, heavily congested, and sometimes on small planes. Oh, yeah, all in the plan. But thank you, sir, for the reminder, and I'm feeling better by the day. Thank you, though.
You're very welcome. I don't want you to be sick. You're too valuable to us. There's like a couple of things. Actually, I've been going to a dispensational service or a church for the last couple of years, and I go to a Bible study of theirs once a week. And the more I go, the more confused I get. The more I get, I'm like, uh-oh, this doesn't seem right, because the pastor that we have, it's like, I had a little question and answer thing with him last week, and I was just like, okay, so you're saying that once you're saved, it's impossible for you to lose your salvation. He's like, yeah, absolutely. And so I mentioned all these different kinds of sins. And he said, no. And so then I was looking for guidance in the Bible. So I opened the Bible up, and it just came right to Mark chapter 4. And it talked about the different seeds and how, like, really the only seed that's going to grow, the other ones are going to all die. The only thing that's going to grow is the one that's in the deep earth and the rich earth. And I took that to mean, maybe I'm wrong, but I took that to mean that you can say you're a Christian and da-da-da-da, but if you're not really firmly planted in being a Christian, maybe you're not really a Christian, and maybe you're not going to be saved.
All right, so I'll answer that on the other side of the break. Stay right there. Great question.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us this Friday on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. So, Dave, in Fiesta Key Beach, Florida. Oh, okay. It does sound like you're outside. Is that right?
Yes, I sure am. I'm looking at the ocean water, the beautiful day while I'm talking to you. But
got
I was also
it.
Listening to you on the radio.
All right. Well, sounds good. We're enjoying the background, though. I had to put an earlier caller in the first hour on hold because he was calling from Queens and the sirens were starting to get loud.
Oh, God.
So, but the sound of the ocean in the background, we can handle that.
All right.
Unless it gets too windy. But there are two points here. Number one is that the parable of the sower, which is found in Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8, the parable of the sower clearly indicates that the only ones that really bear lasting fruit are not the ones that are where the seed falls on shallow ground, that grows up quickly and quickly falls away when persecution and tests come because of the word. Were those people truly saved and then fell away, or were they never truly saved? People can debate that. What's clear, though, is that they are not going on as believers. Then there are those that are planted among thorns. Those that are planted among thorns, the worries of this life, the cares of this world, desire for other things, deceitfulness of riches, choke the word and make it unfruitful. So is that person a true believer that's not bearing lasting fruit? Could be. But the ones that are commended that bear 30, 60, 100-fold are those that are planted in good ground and out of a good and noble heart bear fruit for the Lord. So there may be some that claim to be believers but are not, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And that's something we accept. 1 John 2 tells us about people who used to be among us and weren't, and they're no longer among us because they're not true believers. So we know that happens. That's one thing. On the other hand, and this is the second important point, the New Testament repeatedly warns believers and says, don't be deceived. If you live a certain way, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, which does not mean you will not inherit rewards in the next life. It means you will not have eternal life. So if I claim to be a follower of Jesus, scorn his word, turn away from his lordship, deny Jesus, Paul writes to Timothy, if we deny him, he'll deny us. If I deny the Lord, turn my back on him, practice sin, and think I'll still make it in, I am totally deceived. Now, someone would say, well, then you were never saved. Well, if that's the case, then everything, all these warnings to believers seem to have no relevance. Here's what we do know. Here's what we can agree on, that those who deny Jesus and those who continue practicing sin and refuse to repent will have no place in the world to come. Either that person was never saved, or that person was saved and lost their salvation. Now,
that's what I think. I mean, I think you're absolutely right. And there's another thing in the Bible that where the people will go to Christ and say, I preached in your name, I even performed miracles, and then Christ basically says, I don't know you, be gone. The pastor, my pastor will say, well, all your deeds, are like filthy rags before the Lord. Yeah, but what about my deeds after I'm saved? If I do bad deeds after I'm saved, I kind of think that's not being a Christian. I kind of think, the Lord might then say, I don't know you.
Right. So here's the thing. When saying I never knew you could mean one of two things. It could mean I've never known you, you're just self-deceived and you've never been one of mine. Or it could mean it was a standard term used in Jewish excommunication, that even if this person had been a faithful disciple for years and then departed from the faith, that the word of excommunication was, I never knew you. So it could be referring to someone who fell away or someone who was never there. But what's clear, Dave, is that not to save us, but in response to being saved, we're required to live differently. Jesus saves us from our sins. And the New Testament calls us to walk worthy of the Lord. So walking worthy of the Lord means living a certain way. And if we despise that, scorn that, mock that, turn from it, then either we've never known him or we have departed from the faith. Did you do much reading on ebooks and things like that?
No, not really. I What he does is he has a what do you call
no,
it?
No, Dave. I was just curious about you yourself. Do you?
Oh, the Bible straight from the book from the old fashioned Bible that I have, the King James.
Right, got it. Okay. My book Go and Sin No More is about to be reprinted. It's in ebook form now. It's about to be reprinted.
Oh, okay.
When it comes out, I'd encourage you to get it. Should be another few weeks. We'll have it out. Go and Sin No More. Really lays out the scriptures on holiness and how God requires us to live. But I just want to say this last thing. Whatever congregation you're part of, you need to be in wholehearted support of the pastor and the leaders. And if they hold to fundamental things that you differ with, then you need to say, okay, if I can't be nurtured here and support, then rather than argue with them and be upset and upset them, it's best for me to find somewhere else where I can plug in and be a full support. It has nothing to do with dispensationalism, by the way. This is just another set of beliefs. Hey, Dave, enjoy the view there of the water. And if you're on the beach, hey, keep your eyes pure on top of it. All right. Good talking to you. 866-34-TRUTH. John in Tampa, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
I was just calling because I started going to this church, and they believe in this gifts of the Spirit, you know, praying in tongues and such. And one of the things that I've noticed is when they go up to get prayed for, you know, because they feel the Spirit's going to heal somebody in the church. And so they go up to the front, and they get prayed for by the ministers. And a lot of people get slain in the Spirit, and they fall back. I was wondering,
yes, Scripture does not explicitly address this. And there are some who would say, well, in the Bible, everyone fell forward in reverence, and falling backward is judgment, so this is not from God. And others would say, hey, the Holy Spirit touched me, and it's wonderful. The first thing is, I would say Scripture does not explicitly address this issue or phenomenon. What we do see frequently is that people that were in God's presence were overpowered by His presence in different ways, and I have no issue with that. Now, I've prayed for people for decades, and there have been seasons in my life where almost everyone I prayed for either fell backward or fell forward. I've had many people fall forward, and other seasons where no one fell. That's never the issue to me. When I was a leader in the Brownsville Revival, and we prayed for thousands of people every night and saw thousands of people, quote, being slain in the Spirit, what we always said was this: the question is not if you fall or shake. My wife, Nancy, we've been married now since 1976. She's never, quote, been slain in the Spirit in her life. And I've, like I said, prayed for thousands who have. The issue is never an outward manifestation. The issue is how we walk and live. We would tell people in the midst of the Brownsville Revival, which is a charismatic Pentecostal revival, that was part of what was happening. We would tell people regularly, the issue is not if you fall or shake. The issue is when you get up and walk out of the building, how are you living today and how are you living 10 years from now? So how do we evaluate? Jonathan Edwards very wisely addressed these things during the Great Awakening in the 1740s in America, because many things were happening that were controversial and that were different. And Jonathan Edwards said, we ought not to limit God where He hath not limited Himself. Does the Bible explicitly say when the Holy Spirit touches someone, they will fall, they won't fall, they will jump, they won't jump, they will cry, they won't cry? No, doesn't address it. So Jonathan Edwards says, since God has not put those limitations there, and he lists other issues, we shouldn't. Here's how we judge. Then he gave nine areas and said, these are not signs either way. If someone cries out or groans or has, they lose bodily strength, it doesn't prove it's the Holy Spirit. It doesn't prove it's not the Holy Spirit. But then he gave five signs and said, here's how you can really judge. And I boiled things down to four. Number one in this person's life is Jesus being exalted. As a result of whatever experience they had, is Jesus being exalted, the Jesus of the Scriptures. I don't mean that moment. I mean in the course of their life. Watch their lives. Number two is the authority of Scripture being exalted, or people getting hungrier for the Word and spending more time in the Word. Number three, are they turning from sin and repenting? Number four, do they have a burden to reach lost people? If I prayed for someone that was a very weak, uncommitted believer, and they fell on the ground in my office and wept for 4 hours, And then after that, they became an on-fire believer and went on the mission field. And 20 years later, they were bearing fruit for the Lord. I'd say that was the Holy Spirit. If they got up from the ground foaming at the mouth and tried to kill me, I'd say that wasn't the Spirit. Now, here's the other thing. Anybody can fall. In other words, it proves nothing. Anybody can fall. And the thing in itself proves nothing. And I never make that the emphasis. Yeah. I make the emphasis, I'm going to pray for God to touch this person or heal or whatever the need is. I leave the rest to the Lord. And then I'll watch for the fruit in their lives. So major on the majors. Don't be disturbed about this either way. And then if people really claim to be touched, talk to them over the days and say, hey, what's happening in your life? Do you have the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life? Hey, John, got to run, but thank you for the call.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right. Our time is short, but we're going to get to your calls and e-questions, 866-34-TRUTH. Annie, hi, I want to know if Martin Luther left the Catholic Church because his request to marry was denied by the Pope. This claim comes from an influential Bible study leader and conference speaker in the Philippines. I want to know whether this claim is true. Thank you. Annie, I am not an expert church historian or an expert biographer of Luther, but everything I know about the story says completely bogus. When he posted his 95 theses and the door, the famous church door where he posted his 95 theses, this was to stimulate theological discussion. He was a professor. He was a Catholic professor. And even when you read through, yes, he's taking very, very strong issue with things, but even as a reference to the Mother of God, that would have been his view about Mary at that time. So and then once the issues finally get so grave that he has to break away or is pushed out from the Catholic Church, it's still some years before he's married. He has other colleagues who are married before him. So I would simply ask this influential Bible study leader to give clear and definite proof from recognized historical biographies of Luther. All right? And if, friends, you're listening, you've got some of that information to enlighten us, then please contact me through the website, askdrbrown.org. Leroy in Port Charlotte, Florida, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Yes, Dr. Brown, according to the last question there, it is my understanding that Luther was excommunicated by the Catholic Church for his absolute predestination view, where, you know, you're absolutely predestined. I mean, I think it's the same as more of a Reformed Calvinist theory, more along a James White theory. But my question
he's put out. He's put out, exactly.
It wasn't because of the thesis.
Oh, no, that was, my point was when he started, he was starting within the Catholic Church trying to stimulate theological discussion and bring reform to abuses. Yeah, but anyhow,
listen,
yeah, to your...
My question is, what do we do in 1 Corinthians chapter 3?
Yeah.
In the context there of wood, hay, and straw, precious stones and gems, I want to know from you, is the wood, hay, and straw sin?
No, let's look at this in context. He's talking about 1 Corinthians 3, we're God's fellow workers, you're God's field, God's building. And then he speaks of how he built as a skilled master builder, laid a foundation, someone else is building on it now. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, which is either talking about all believers in our walk with the Lord, or perhaps in context about Christian workers, about those who are building the body and church planting. If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, but each one's work will become manifest. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of reward or loss for works. For the day will disclose it because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So his point has to do with reward or loss for the works that we do, either pertaining to all believers, the wood, hay, stubble could be things, sin could be mixed in with it. It could be works that I did based on pride. It could be things that were done that were carnal in terms of trying to advance the gospel and using wrong means. Could be wrong motivation. But it's not talking about our salvation. 1 Corinthians 6, he addresses that explicitly.
No, it doesn't, yes.
Right.
What I'm saying to you is the wood, hay, and straw that because nothing unclean can enter heaven. Is the wood, hay, and straw the venial or the small sin that we carry in our heart every day? The sanctification in our salvation was paid for by Christ. Our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ because it was once paid, always paid. But my question, my dilemma is, how some people that I talk to say that the wood, hay, and straw is just a metaphor. Other people say once it's tested by the fire, then it burns and nothing good, it's falling short. Those are works that have fallen short, and therefore they miss the mark, and therefore they're considered sin.
Right. What we need to do, Leroy, is and I'm short on time, so I'll try to give a concise answer. Don't press the metaphor too far. Paul is using this to illustrate that which is valuable and that which can go through the fire with that which is not valuable and that which cannot go through the fire. Wood, hay, and stubble pertain to works that are done in terms of advancing the gospel or our labor for the Lord, building on the foundation of Jesus, pertains to works that have done that will not endure the test. Either I did my will instead of God's will and didn't do what he called me to do, or what I did was a mixture and was built on my motivation or ego. That's all going to go up in smoke, whereas that which is done out of a sincere heart in obedience to the Lord will endure, and we will receive a reward. As to the eternality of our salvation, keep reading also 1 Corinthians 5 and 6 are relevant. Hey, Christian in Philadelphia, I don't have a chance to get you on the air now. Thank God you've come back from backsliding. If you died when you were away from the Lord, would you have been with him? If you were truly away from the Lord, if you had truly turned your back on him and were doing your own thing, and Jesus was not your Lord, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Thank God he has brought you back. And rather than speculating about did you temporarily lose your salvation or not, just thank God that you're back and be determined that nothing will get in the way of your devotion to him. And wherever you see yourself falling short, rather than making excuses for it or blaming anyone else, just say, Lord, that's me, that's on me. Wash me clean. I turn back to you. Get with other believers that love Jesus along with you, and you will be blessed and grow. Here's a verse for you, Christian. 2 Timothy 2:22. 2 Timothy 2:22. Whether you're 20 or 80, it applies to you, all right? It's a good verse for you. 2 Timothy 2:22. Just remember all those twos. God bless you, Christian. May God's strength and grace be yours. Friends, Tuesday we had a very, very important broadcast. Very important broadcast where I spent 2 hours addressing the issue of hell and future punishment and some heretical views that are becoming more and more prevalent in the body. You can get the entire teaching from Tuesday on CDs plus 2 books in 1. So separately, this is over $40 of material, just $20 postage paid. 2 books of mine that have been the most impacting of just about any books I've written. They've really stirred the hearts of believers and deal with issues about judgment and the fear of the Lord as well. Whatever Happened to the Power of God, along with It's Time to Rock the Boat. 2 books in 1, plus the entire shows from Tuesday, $20 postage paid. Here's the number to call, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, the 2 books together is one, printed as one volume, and the 2 CDs from the broadcast, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, everything we need is found in Jesus. Everything we need to please the Lord is found in him. He has given us his Spirit, and by God's grace, we can be overcomers. Don't let anything, anybody, stop you.